So last week we finished off with baptism and the Lord's Supper considered together in general. So some points with regard to both of the two special ordinances have been covered. So tonight's study brings us to a closer consideration of baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. So for the background passage, for baptism, let us look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 6 onwards, starting from verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we come now to a more detailed study of baptism. We begin with this passage, Hebrews 8, verse 6 to 13, because this passage tells us in some detail the new covenant that has replaced the old. So we are now living in this age of the new covenant. The old covenant has been done away with. So baptism is a sign of this new covenant. So it is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ that carries with it a meaning and a purpose. It is a sign of union with Christ, which indicates the following about the believer. 1. He has died and resurrected with Christ. 2. He has been forgiven all his sins. 3. He has given himself to God through faith in Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Then we consider the purpose. The purpose of baptism is to initiate the believer into the membership of the local church. Baptism must not be identified or equated with the circumcision of the Old Testament. Regeneration, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming the human nature, is figuratively called the circumcision of the heart, or the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision pointed to regeneration, not to baptism. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant meaning the new age we are living in, brought by Jesus Christ. Now, if you are over familiar with doctrine, and if you are over familiar with coming for Bible study, you just listen to this and it doesn't register, it doesn't mean anything, you just learn something, you go back, you thought I have learned something. But wait till you're confronted with difficulties and people of different opinions about baptism. Then you might be shaken in your faith if they argue that infants born to believers should be baptized, or they might argue for sprinkling for as an acceptable means of baptism. Now, how do you answer all this? And why are you a member of a Reformed Baptist church? Why don't you be a member of a Reformed Presbyterian church? Why? They hold to many good things like us, you see. And much as we value our Pedo Baptist brethren, I want to say to you that we have a warrant for existence as a church. We are a Baptist church. We are not a Pedo Baptist church. And we hold strongly to baptism, the baptism of believers. And to us, baptism is just immersion. We believe that just as it is serious for us to hold to the right view of the Lord's Supper, so also we should hold the right view on baptism. And although differences on baptism might not necessarily affect the Christian faith, although it can affect the Christian faith, but it need not necessarily affect the Christian faith, we nevertheless believe that the Bible is clear on this teaching. And therefore, I want to emphasize that you must be clear, and each point that we mention here, please pay attention and understand the implications. Okay? So here I'm emphasizing the point that you must not be taken in by the argument that in the Old Testament the sign of circumcision was given also to the children of believers. But remember that circumcision was a sign of the Old Covenant. Baptism is a new sign which has nothing connected with the Old Covenant. It's a new sign of the New Covenant. But isn't there a relationship between the two? Yes, there is a relationship, but not in the way our pedo-baptist brethren are claiming. They claim that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. We say no, it has not been. Instead, circumcision points us or is fulfilled by a regeneration. Regeneration is that deep spiritual work of the Spirit transforming us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. See? So circumcision points to that. It points to the circumcision of the heart done by the Spirit when we come to faith in Christ. That is the teaching of Scripture. See? And therefore, we cannot say that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Circumcision has been fulfilled by regeneration. An Old Testament type, you know, the technical term for symbols and pictures of the Old Testament is the word type. The type must be fulfilled by the antitype. The antitype must always be a spiritual fulfillment. The type cannot be fulfilled by another type. That's not possible. Okay? So the definition of a type is that it is physical, external. It must be fulfilled by something internal and spiritual. Okay, huh? So how can it be replaced by baptism, which is another external sign? It's not possible. Okay? So we see here that the pedo-baptist argument is wrong. Reject it outright. We have been patient with them and listened to them. You see? But are they going to be patient with us and listen to us? You see? So, generally, we have no problems with fellowshipping with them. But we do meet with one or two who are quite aggressive in wanting to propagate their infant baptism. And they always ridicule the Baptists. So, that is not the right approach to discussing Bible doctrines. And we want to point out that our people must be clear, and you must understand that we are unashamedly Baptist. We hold to believers' baptism, which we believe is by immersion. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Sometimes they refer you to a Bible passage like this. Then you read casually, you see, there's a connection between circumcision and baptism, and therefore you think their case is proven. But read very carefully. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So note, the word circumcision is used, no doubt. The word baptism is used. But don't be fooled by arguments that are so superficially put to you. Oh, there you see, Circumcision and baptism are linked together. That's why we say circumcision has been replaced by baptism. But when we look more carefully, we discover the word circumcision here is not a reference to physical circumcision. It is used figuratively. It is used in reference to the work of the Spirit in our heart. So it's a reference to regeneration. So we would conclude correctly that circumcision in the Old Testament has been fulfilled by regeneration when we come to faith in Christ. Then when we are regenerated, we show forth our new life in Christ by getting baptized. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. Okay, so be very clear about this. And we have learned that there is a meaning and a purpose to baptism. So the meaning is that we have come to faith in Christ. We are united with Him in His death and resurrection. And if you are really united to Him in faith, it means that you have repented, you have faith in Him, and you have made up your mind to walk with Him. So that is a more complete picture. You don't just say you have faith in Christ, but before you have faith, you must have repentance. You repent. You repent and then you have faith. But you don't stop there. Because true believers will want to walk in obedience to Christ. See? So we want to say a person who is genuinely converted should get baptized whenever possible. And it has a purpose. The purpose is to initiate the believer into the membership of the local church. Point number two, only those who show a credible profession of faith are to be baptized. This means the following. One, they must actually profess repentance towards God. Two, they must actually profess faith in Jesus Christ. And three, they must be willing to walk in obedience to the Lord. They do not have to be adults or theologians, that is, experts on the teaching of the Bible, before being baptized. Some people wrongly say that Baptist churches baptize only adults. But that is not true. We baptize believers. So the person who has come to faith might not be an adult yet. He might be 16. He might be 12 years old. He might even be 6 years old. If there is true faith, he is qualified to be baptized. But generally speaking, when they are too young, such as 6 years old, we would advise them and their parents to wait a little, you see, because much as we would sincerely want to accept the person, but because of their youth, sometimes it is hard to discern to what extent they are just merely following the parents' faith and to what extent is their own faith, you see. So there's no harm in waiting a little bit, you see. But in principle, you see, even a child of 6 years old who has come to faith, is qualified to be baptized. So to say that we only baptize adults is not true. Adults who are not true believers, who are only nominal, we don't discern any spiritual life in them. In other words, their profession of faith is not a credible one. It's not believable. Okay? They claim to be believers, but their life is so different from that of a true believer. So we might not baptize the person, even though he's an adult. Okay? So we must be clear in the way we state things. We don't baptize adults. We baptize believers. Okay? And then the person does not have to be a theologian. Sometimes churches wrongly demand that the person must answer certain questions correctly. See? And if you make that a condition, you discover they will go back and memorize, you know, the answers to the catechism and things like that, such that if you ask them what is God or how is a person saved, you know, they would recite out the answer in a theological way. But that's memory work. See, does the person understand what he's saying? Does he mean what he says? See, you don't be fooled into accepting a person who memorizes answers as though they are passing an exams. So we don't do that. And sometimes a person is just unable to say things well, see? But the person says sufficiently to indicate that then he has repented, he has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we look for is not so much that the person says things well, although having the ability to say things well and knowing doctrine clearly is a great help. See? And you don't have to know all the deep mysteries of the Bible before you get baptized. What is important is that you are a true believer. And a true believer is one who has repented and believed in Christ, and he has made up his life, his mind to follow Christ. Okay? So that we must make clear. And we do not baptize infants because they are not yet capable of faith as required by the Bible. The Bible contains no command, no example, nor certain inference to baptize the infants of professing believers. In this, the pedobaptists are wrong. In fact, many of their theologians agree that there's no teaching in the Bible that says that infants must be baptized. No verse anywhere. Yeah? And you cannot see any example of infants being baptized anywhere. And you cannot draw correct inference from the Bible. But they argue that, there's no direct teaching, there's no example, but we can infer, you see, because it's contained in the Bible, they say, the teaching. So how? They will argue from so-called covenant theology, as though they are the ones who alone understand covenant theology. You see, but Reformed Baptists also hold to covenant theology, but we never come to the conclusion that infants or children of believers are to be baptized. They argue from so-called covenant theology, which I call pedobaptist theology. See? They argue that children of believers are within the covenant of grace, and therefore they should be given baptism. They must be presumed believers until proven otherwise, they claim. And many of them grow up without being believers. So they presume that they were believers, then they have now grown up to become non-believers. See? And one day, if they are truly converted, they are denying biblical baptism because it is claimed that they have already been baptized when they were babies, when in fact they were not yet converted. Okay? So we say their teaching is wrong, their practice is wrong. Now we are not convinced at all. We try to listen very carefully, but you know, they are respectable people. They are, you know, many things that they say are good and we can learn from them. But when it comes to this point, for some reasons they don't argue according to the rules they themselves claim they believe. In other issues they will stick to the rules of interpreting the Bible. When it comes to this issue, somehow the tradition takes over. See, their preference, personal preference take over. They don't follow the proper rules of interpretation anymore. Baptism is to be by immersion, that is the dipping of the whole person in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The original Greek words to baptize or baptizo and baptism or baptisma mean immersion. Baptism is figuratively used in other ways, but the actual meaning of a word must never be determined from its figurative usage. You see, sometimes we use words figuratively. For example, you know, a person dies in the Bible, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper. You know, you take the Lord's Supper wrongly and some sleep. Sleep means they die. Okay? We know that their sleep is used figuratively, because a person who dies appears to be like a person who sleeps. But we know that a person who sleeps, he's still breathing. Yeah? Physically, he's still alive, and he wakes up after his sleep. Yeah? But a person who is dead, he wouldn't wake up on this earth. He'll wake up on the resurrection day. So to die is quite different from to sleep. The only resemblance is the way they look. They don't seem to be conscious of the external world. Yeah? So you figuratively use the word sleep to refer to death. Now imagine a person now come to define sleep by its figurative usage. Yeah? Now we will have to draw the conclusion that all who sleep will never wake up when they are on this earth. Yeah? We must determine the meaning of a word from its natural direct usage, not from its figurative usage. And so you see now that Pedo-Baptists, they like to argue that if you search the literature, you discover that in the old days when people dye their cloth, you know, the cloth, for example, purple. Yeah, purple was a very expensive color because it's taken from the part of the shellfish. And so it's, you dip the cloth, there's a tray of colored water, you dip the cloth in, and then take it out and dry it. You see, they say, you know, dipping in only need not necessarily mean that the tray is full and the cloth has to be submerged. You just dip it in, turn it over, dip it in, and then you take it out. You see? So you see, baptism, they claim, need not mean full immersion, they claim. But wait a moment. In the Greek word, to baptize means to immerse completely. And there, it's being used figuratively. Then there's another example. They say, oh, if you look at Greek literature, there was a ship that sank. So sinking is referred to as baptism. But the ship need not be completely submerged. It may be halfway up. But wait a moment. Again, you are using a figurative usage to establish the meaning. That's not right. See, you must use what the word actually means to establish its meaning. Then you take note that the examples of baptism in the Bible also indicate immersion. There are many such examples. Let us take Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch. Look at verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he immersed him. Remember, the word baptize means immerse. So Philip and the eunuch went down. If they went down, they must have been up. Otherwise, how to go down? They were up. That's why they went down. Then they went in to the water. That means they were before that outside the water, but now they went into the water. Eh? So we believe that the Bible's words are verbally inspired. Every word is there. Because the Spirit of God wants them to be there. See? And when they came up out of the water, they came up because they were both in. There was sufficient water for both of them to be in. And we believe it's about waist level water. Both of them went down, in. Then they came out, up and out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So here we see the example of how the Bible shows to us that there was plentiful water, and the way people got baptized was to be immersed. It wasn't a case of sprinkling or pouring. And common sense tells us that to travel long distance through desert region, like what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing, they would have carried drinking water. Even today, when you travel long distance, you also carry drinking water. See? Now, if it is sprinkling, why take the trouble of both of them getting wet? Why wait until there's sufficient water to get baptized? Why can't they just stop anywhere, open up the drinking water, and just use a few drops to just sprinkle? See? So when we study a passage, common sense also comes in. We must use our common sense to determine the meaning of the passage. Right? Then we look at another example, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 22. the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So where do they choose to baptize? The Lord and John, where did they choose to baptize people? In the place of the river where there was much water. If the water dries up, then you can baptize. But they chose the place where there's much water. Okay? So you can't just simply explain this away. It is indication of how baptism was carried out. Now, despite the clear teaching of the Bible, there are Christians who wrongly argue for sprinkling and pouring. In the New Testament, the word sprinkling is there, rantizo. If it is sprinkling, why doesn't the Bible use rantizo? And there is also pouring. See? And the katakeo, don't confuse it with katekeo. Katekeo is to teach or to catechize. Katekeo, from which we get the word catechism. Kate, but here is kata, katakeo. Katakeo is to pour. See? And these words are present in the New Testament. Why are they not used if sprinkling and pouring are acceptable? We say, no, the Bible consistently uses the word to immerse. Okay? The ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the spiritual cleansing of regeneration in Christ. This must not be confused. Huh? Now, again, so much is put into just a few words, and you have to really listen carefully and understand the implications. Okay? Now you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was prophesying about the future. And Ezekiel 36, verse 25. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You look at the verses before and after this passage. The context was Ezekiel prophesying that the exiles will be allowed to return. Look at verse 24, for example. For I will take you from among the nations, gather them out of the countries, bring them you back to your own land. See? Then in verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. But just like with Isaiah and the other prophets, the return of the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild East Judah, was being used as a picture, a type of the spiritual blessing that will come when Jesus Christ arrives. When Jesus Christ comes, he will bring in a new age in which the Spirit of God will come and live in the heart of all God's people. And similarly, Jeremiah prophesied about this. And earlier, at the beginning of this study, we read in Hebrews 8, verse 6 to 13, about this new covenant age, when you don't have to tell people to keep the law of God, because true believers in their heart would want to keep the law. You don't have to pressure them, hey, you must keep the law of God, otherwise you are going to be punished. No, true believers, the moment they are converted, there is that desire in them. They just need to know the word of God. They sometimes need to be reminded. But the point there is that you don't have to pressure the person to keep the law. Instead, there is that desire in him. A true believer, if once convinced that this is the teaching of the Bible, would want to keep the law of God. See? Now, that is going to happen in the church of Jesus Christ. the true believers will all be born again like that. They will be filled, they will be baptized with the Spirit, and they will be given that desire to obey. See? And of course, there are the unregenerate who are in the church as well. They profess to be believers, but on the last day, the Lord is going to reject them, like what is we have learned from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. On the last day, many will come to Him and call out, "Lord, Lord," but He will reject them. But the point is, true believers will be known by the Lord, and this will be their characteristic, that the Spirit lives in them and they will be given the desire to obey. And so here, you look at verse 25 of Ezekiel. It says there that they will be sprinkled. See? And because it is a prophecy of the New Testament age, pedo-baptists, they are clutching for straws. They can't find any passage that prove infant baptism, and they can't find any passage that proves sprinkling is acceptable. They come and catch hold of this verse and say, "There, sprinkling is mentioned." But wait a moment. Huh? We must apply the correct rules of interpretation. Ezekiel was speaking from the Old Testament. He knew that in the nation of Israel there was this all this sprinkling and washing rites, ceremonial cleansing. See, and using that as a picture, he's foretelling, prophesying about the future New Testament age. See? And the washing, the cleansing ceremony, either by washing, pouring, or sprinkling, the cleansing ceremonies were meant to point to the work of the Spirit in cleansing us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it again points to regeneration. So look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In verse 5, starting from verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So you see, washing in the Old Testament is a picture, is fulfilled by regeneration when the Holy Spirit works in us. Okay? And similarly, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 22, the apostle, when preaching, says in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he says there, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." See, be baptized, but we know be immersed, that is the original Greek word, but it carries the idea that you have been washed by faith in Christ. So the last phrase there qualifies the two things, baptized and washing away. See? So don't stop there and equate baptism with washing away the sins. Don't say baptize and wash away your sins. You see? Even that, you can't, even if the verse were to stop there, you still can't equate the two. Okay? But calling on the name of the Lord qualifies baptism and qualifies washing away sins. In other words, the external action is because you have come to faith in the Lord. You have called upon His name. And what has happened to you spiritually is because you have called upon the name of the Lord. Okay? It is like Acts chapter 2, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." And don't stop there. You see, Peter Baptist like to quote up to there. You see? And they say, you know, so when you believe, then your children will be safe as well. But we say, no, that would contradict the teaching of the Bible. You don't get automatically saved just because your parents are Christians. No, we must read on and say, "As many as the Lord our God will call." This qualifies all that has been said earlier. See, you come and repent and believe, then you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you who are here listening now, to your children, meaning your descendants. If they hear the gospel, they repent, they also will receive the Holy Spirit. Then to those who are far off, if they hear the gospel, they repent and they believe, they will receive the promise of the Spirit. See? So calling upon the Lord qualifies all that has been said earlier. Otherwise, there will be no good sense. But here he said, the preaching of the gospel to those now who are hearing, to the future generation, or to those who are afar off. The gospel is for everyone who hear the gospel, you see, both now and the future, both here and further afield. If they hear the gospel, they repent, they will receive the Holy Spirit as promised. Okay? So when we come back to Acts 22 verse 16, you come to see that is what is meant, you see? Because you can't have the Bible contradict itself. The way of salvation is by repentance and faith in Christ, not by baptism, see? And you can't be saved by being born from believing parents. Now remember the rules of interpretation. The washing ceremonies, either by, you know, the cleansing ceremonies, either by sprinkling or by washing in the Old Testament, they have been fulfilled by regeneration when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So a type can be fulfilled only by a spiritual antitype. The fulfillment must be deeper and spiritual in nature. The fulfillment is not by another external sign. It's contradictory to our understanding of a type. You see, you read any book on explaining this, the meaning of the word type, you discover that even pedo-baptists agree that the type must be fulfilled by a spiritual reality. It cannot be fulfilled by another external sign. But when it comes to baptism, they somehow break all these rules that they teach elsewhere. Okay? Point number four, pedo-baptists like to support their practice of infant baptism by, one, quoting the household passages in the books of Acts. Second, by making much of the phrase, for the promises to you and to your children in Acts 2 verse 39. And three, appealing to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. And four, arguing that the covenant God made with Abraham was meant for their children as well. However, the household passages show that only believers were baptized. Acts 2 verse 39, as we have seen, have not been fully quoted nor understood correctly in its context. Then in 1 Corinthians 7 14, the children of a believing parent is regarded as holy, not in the sense that they are safe, but rather that they are set apart to be under the influence of the gospel, in contrast to those who are born in pagan families. God's covenant with Abraham is fulfilled in Christ, so that all who have faith in Christ are Abraham's children. We just look at one or two passages. Let us look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. So Lydia was converted. So the household were baptized. Yeah? So they claim that, verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So they argue. There, Lydia believed, so her household were baptized. They claim that Lydia's household included babies. But you are reading too much into the word household. How is the word household used in the Bible? We know that it can include infants, but in this passage, does it include infants? Again, common sense tells us. Lydia is mentioned alone. Her husband's name is not mentioned. And she's mentioned as doing business. She's a businesswoman. So what does that tell you? It shows to us that most likely she was a widow, or she was a widow, most likely. And her husband has died, and therefore she's doing this business. And who are the household? The household must mean that the children are big already, or she has employed servants, and servants live in the house, so household. But it does not mean that because Lydia was converted, the rest automatically were baptized, because we must see how households work. baptized. So we refer to the next example to show how the word household is used in Lydia's case. Understand that the one principle of Bible interpretation is you use scripture to interpret scripture. Use what is clear to shed light on what is not clear. Now, agreed? You see, you ask the pedo-baptist theologian, they will say agree. That's a basic rule of interpreting the Bible. Since in Lydia's case, there is no mention of who made up the household, see, and whether they heard the gospel, we must determine it from elsewhere. So you look at the Philippian jailer. We are told in verse 33, Acts 16 verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. See there? Why were the household baptized in verse 33? Verse 34 tells us they have believed in God with all the household. The household also believe in God. Okay? And if you look earlier, you discover that the apostle has already preached to them. See? That's why they were baptized, because they heard the gospel, they believed, they were baptized. We see just one last example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Paul argues, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So here is another household baptism. Stephanas' household were baptized. But does that mean that they were infants and they were baptized because Stephanas was baptized? You look, compare with chapter 16. Chapter 16, look at verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. First fruits means believers. So Stephanas' whole household were believers. So there wasn't infants. Infants were not included. See? And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So how can babies be present? Babies wouldn't be able to minister to the saints. So the household of Stephanas were all adults. They all heard the gospel. They were all believed. So that's how households were baptized. So using these two cases, you discover they clearly show that the households have heard the gospel, they have believed, and therefore they were baptized. Therefore, how do you understand Lydia's household? Were they baptized in a different way? We say no. They all heard the gospel, and then they believed, and they were baptized. Okay. So I hope you are convinced of all this. And the question now is, as we close, have you been biblically baptized as a believer? If you were baptized, but at that time you were not a believer, that is not baptism. That is so-called baptism, but not biblical baptism. Okay? Some people just follow the crowd. Everybody gets baptized. Oh, I also want to get baptized. But were you a believer at the time when you were apparently baptized? I say it's only apparent that you were baptized. You were not baptized in a biblical way. Then what must I do? If you have repented and believed, then now you must get baptized in a biblical way. Oh, you want to re-baptize me? But is it biblical baptism? The first time, the so-called baptism, is it a biblical baptism? It isn't. So you're not being re-baptized. You're being baptized the biblical way the first time. See? So you must seek that baptism. And was it by immersion? Sprinkling is not counted as true baptism. Okay, we move on to the second part. We read the background passage is supposed to be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 32. We wouldn't read this passage because every time we have the Lord's table, we read that passage. So we come now to consider the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ on the same night in which he was betrayed. As a sign, it shows forth the fellowship or sharing of believers in Christ's death. Its purpose is to nourish the faith of believers by reminding them of the following. First, Christ is the perfect sacrifice by whom they are saved. Two, they must constantly repent of sins and commit themselves to serve Him. Three, they are united to Christ and to one another in His body, that is the church. So every time we have the Lord's Supper, it does us good because we are being reminded of this, of these things. Since the Lord's Supper is only a symbol of Christ's death, it is not an offering of Christ Himself, nor is there any real sacrifice made for the remission, that is forgiveness of sin, each time that it is carried out. The Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass directly contradicts the meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper. In effect, it teaches faith in the rituals and not faith in Christ alone for salvation. So every time that the Roman Catholics celebrate the Mass, you know, they lift up the wafer and say that Christ is being sacrificed afresh, and they claim that when you drink the cup there, the liquid change into the blood of Christ in you. We say no, that's superstition. We don't believe in all this. In this case, it is a serious error because Christ has died once and for all. There's no repeat of His sacrifice. So you don't claim that Christ is being sacrificed again. Okay? And furthermore, they claim that salvation is not just through faith in Christ. You must also come to the Mass and to also attend the other so-called sacraments, such as penance, which means confessing your sins to the priest in the church and so on. Okay? So faith in Christ is not alone what justifies you. They say faith in Christ is necessary but not enough. You must further do all these things. We say no, that is against the gospel. So they therefore teach a form of salvation by works, which we reject. Then point number two, the elements are bread and fruit of the vine, which symbolize the body and blood of Christ respectively. So note that the word used is bread, and the phrase used is fruit of the vine. You check out the gospel. See, every time you come to where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, the expression used is the fruit of the vine. You never use wine. The question is, why is the word wine not used? It is found in the New Testament. It is found in the Old Testament in Hebrew, it is found in the New Testament in Greek. If wine is definitely to be used, why doesn't each of the gospel account show that? And it will clear all the air and all of us will have to use wine. But it never uses the word wine. It says the fruit of the vine, showing to us that in those days, grape juice was collected from the grapes that they harvest. Then some are drank directly as juice, some are fermented to become wine, and there are different degrees of fermentation. Today when people use wine, that means it has really fermented. The alcohol content is quite high, you see. But the gospel accounts all use the expression fruit of the vine, showing to us that any grape fruit juice of any degree of fermentation may be used. You want to use wine full of alcohol if you like, but we believe that the deliberate use of the expression fruit of the vine is telling us avoid alcoholic drinks that may be abused, but rather you're free to use fruit juice, grape juice. See, you use grape juice that may not be fermented. Okay? Then in the 1 Corinthians 11 account, it's the cup, it never say wine. You see? Okay? So take note of this. And we have noted already that it is the responsibility of the minister of the gospel to conduct the Lord's Supper and baptism, but these two tasks may be delegated to others, just like the Lord delegated baptism to others. Okay? So, but responsibility is still there. So ministers of the gospel are held responsible. You don't simply do it as you like. And when you delegate it, you know, make sure that the person delegated knows what it means and conducts it seriously and don't abuse it. See? The elements must not be worshipped, carried about in adoration, or kept for any pretended religious use. The Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation, which claims that the elements are transformed into Christ's flesh and blood when prayed over by the priest, is nothing but superstition. The worship of those elements is idolatry. The Lutheran belief of consubstantiation, which claims that the body and blood of Christ are present in and under and along with the elements, must also be rejected. And take note that over communion, many churches have been divided. If you study the history of the particular Baptists, you discover that they were also disagreed on this. The majority of the particular Baptists in the 17th century held to what is known as, what was at that time known as close communion. In other words, only those who were members of the church or members of the denomination may take. If a pedo-Baptist were to come, they have fellowship with them, but not at the Lord's table. They are welcome to come and join us in everything, but not at the Lord's table. They may sit there, but they cannot partake. You see? Because they have not been biblically baptized. But there were those who were strongly of a different view. They were of the open communion view. John Bunyan was one of those. He's Baptist, strongly Baptist. He believed that the right way is to get immersed, not sprinkling. And only believers are to be immersed. He strongly believed in that, but he also strongly believed in showing fellowship over the Lord's table. So he would welcome pedo-Baptist brethren to have the Lord's Supper together. So these two groups argued one with another, much writing up to today. You can still see their books, it's still being reprinted. So our church has to make a stand. What stand do we make? See? Now we must come to realize that open communion has become abused, and other churches, good in many ways, but they don't clarify what is meant by open communion, and they just allow anybody who comes to church to take. Then that is too open for us. So the Brethren Church, for example, allows anybody who comes to worship in a church to take part in their communion. We say no, that is too broad. So now the word open communion becomes too open. See, and those who practice close communion can be too close. They become strict Baptists. Okay? That's how the term came about. There is a group of Baptists, particular Baptists known as the strict Baptist churches. They really insisted on close communion. Only members of the church are to take part. Sometimes even from the same denomination, but from another church, they might not allow you. So that's extremely strict. Okay, huh? So you're clear now, huh? These two extreme views. Huh? So now we want somewhere in between. We practice what is called restricted communion. In other words, we believe that a person must be a believer and baptized before he takes communion. That's as a general rule. But sometimes the person may not be able to get baptized, you see. Then, for example, he's sick or he cannot be exposed to water or whatever, let us say, for some reason he's unable to get baptized. Though we don't change immersion to sprinkling, no. We say he just can't get baptized, therefore he doesn't need baptism, just like the thief on the cross believing in Christ was not baptized. Baptism doesn't save, but those who are saved would like to get baptized. But there might be exceptions to the rule. One or two individuals might not be possible to be baptized, in which case they are believers, they may be allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper. But as a general rule, we get baptized first, then we join in the Lord's Supper. And then we must announce that baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church may take part. So we announce already, then we follow 1 Corinthians 11, we let the individual examine themselves. You see? You examine yourself. So you have been warned, you have been invited, and you have been warned as well. You are invited to take part, but you are warned that you must take it worthily. In other words, you must be a baptized believer who is not disciplined in another church. either in this church or in another church. Because a person who is under discipline, he's not allowed to take the Lord's Supper in another church. We must uphold the same discipline. See? Otherwise, what is the meaning of fellowship between churches? We must uphold the same teaching of Christ. Okay? So when he comes here and wants to take the Lord's Supper, he hears these words. If you have been disciplined elsewhere, get that sorted out first. Please don't join us in the Lord's Supper. Okay? So we invite pedobaptist brethren known to us who are visiting to take part in the Lord's Supper because it's an expression of fellowship. Although it's a church ordinance, but the purpose is to show fellowship. The question is, do we have fellowship with such? We say we do. We know their belief on baptism is wrong. You see? But that is up to them to sort out. What is important is they are true believers as far as we know, and we have fellowship with them. And therefore, since they are visiting, we invite them to take part in the Lord's Supper. If they choose not to take part, that's up to them. But we have invited them. Okay? So that is what is known as restricted communion. Point three, the church, this is what we cover. The church has a duty to announce that only baptized believers who are not under church discipline may take part in the Lord's Supper. The person who takes the Lord's Supper must do the following. One, engage in self-examination to ensure that he is a true believer. And two, take it worthily, that is knowing its meaning and purpose. And then attached to these conditions is a warning that God will judge those who take unworthily. Worthy believers symbolically feed upon Christ by outwardly taking the visible elements at the same time that they spiritually feed upon him by faith. So to the question, how is Christ present? We say he's not present in a physical sense at all. The elements are elements. They don't get changed. Bread is bread. Yeah? The fruit juice is fruit juice. Yeah? So we just take, but spiritually, by faith. Yeah? And spiritually, we know that this is to show forth the death of Christ, and we are in union with Christ, and therefore God uses that as a means of channeling grace to us. Okay? Point four, like baptism, the Lord's Supper is a new sign of the new covenant. The Passover feast of the Old Testament foreshadowed it, but has not been replaced by it. Instead, it has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The taking away of leaven in the Passover feast pointed to the taking away of our sins, just as the circumcision of the flesh pointed to the circumcision of the heart, that is regeneration. This truth leads to the following implications. One, it is not right to insist on using unleavened bread. Some churches do. They say, you must have no yeast in the bread. But we say, you know, it's no yeast in the Passover bread has been fulfilled by Christ who takes away our sin when we have faith in him. See? So that has been fulfilled. So now is a new sign, which is the Lord's Supper, just like baptism. See? So you cannot insist that there should be no yeast in the bread. Okay? And some even argue that it must be flat, because they argue that traditionally the Jews only have the chapati type of bread, you know, the roti canai type of bread, flat. It's not rounded or in a loaf. See? And then they argue that it must be plain, or it cannot be salty or sweet. No, we don't get into squabbles over details like that. Bread is bread everywhere. Okay? Then it is right to insist that only true believers partake, because only true believers can take worthily. Then third, it is recommended that one loaf or piece of bread be used to signify the unity of believers. And for that, you must turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Most of us know about 1 Corinthians 11, the institution of the Lord's Supper. But take note that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 to verse 8, we are told, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are an unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for you. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see, the bread used need not be literally without leaven, but when we come, it must be with our hearts without leaven. In other words, we have trusted in Christ to take away our sins. We come and take worthily. Okay? So it's spiritual in nature. Then look at chapter 10, verse 17. We are told there, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now here, the symbolism of one is important to show that we are one in Christ. Therefore, for that reason, we try to use one loaf or one piece. See, one slice. Then we break as we go along. Okay? But the question may be asked, what about one cup? Does it say one cup here? I say, no, it doesn't say. See? But it says one loaf. So therefore, we use one loaf. See? And if you turn with me to Luke's Gospel and see how the Lord's Supper was celebrated. Luke chapter 22. We read first, starting from verse 19. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So remember, verse 20 is the cup of the Lord's Supper, which was instituted by the Lord on this occasion. Instituted means carried out for the first time. Okay? But compare it with the cup that was drank before the institution. Verse 17, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the cup, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes.'" So here, they were celebrating the Passover. Yeah? Then in the midst of the Passover, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, starting from verse 19. So the Lord's Supper proper is verse 19 and verse 20. But by comparing with how they drank, we know that they always drink from one big cup, then they pass it around. They pour into small cups. That's how they drink. See? Therefore, in our church, we don't just pass one cup around like the brethren churches. Instead, we pour into small cups already because it is to be divided. But for the loaf, we pass down one loaf and then we ourselves break it from there. So although this is a small matter, but we want to follow the Bible where possible, where there's significance in what is symbolized. We don't quibble over details. For example, baptism. Must it be like the River Jordan? Must the water be flowing? Some people say, no, yes, you cannot baptize in a pool like ours. It's still water. Then is it muddy water or clear water? Oh, Jordan River, muddy, you know. So you cannot use clear water. Then you get into ridiculous arguments. Water is water everywhere. Bread is bread everywhere. But there is a meaning involved in the one loaf. See? But it doesn't say that you must have one cup. Instead, it says divide the cup between yourself. Okay? So for these reasons, we practice it the way we have been. We use one loaf and then break it. Or if we use one slice, sometimes the deacon forgets to buy the loaf, you know, we use one slice. But we use one slice because each of us take a bit less. We want to keep to the symbolism. But do we use one cup? There's no need to because of Luke chapter 22. Okay, you're clear? So we don't quarrel with other churches when we are visiting and having the Lord's Supper with them. But when discussed, why, how do you carry it out in your church? You must know why. Okay. For example, you know, why do we not pass by around a bag to collect, to make the collection? Why do we put a box there, let people put themselves? See? When you read the gospel account, you see the Lord took his disciples aside and they observed. You see, the rich man came and took their money, put in, show everyone how much they put. But the widow with two mites only quietly came and put in two mites. And the Lord said that the widow has given more than the rich man. Because she gave of all that she had, the rich man gave of what they have left over. You see, they give out of their riches. Okay? Then you study, read up the commentaries. Why was the Lord able to, from a distance, observe? Because in the temple area, there were 13 such boxes by the side of the temple. You see? Then as people walk past, they put in. So no bags were passed around. See? Then in practice, our friends who are not believers, they come, they don't feel pressured. You know, the bag is passed to them. Should I give? Everybody gives, so I better give something. Then how much to give? Oh, it caused them such stress. You never think how much stress it caused to your relatives and friends who are not Christians, bringing them to a church where the offering bag is passed. Stress, you know, stressful for them. See? An uncle of mine, newly converted, after a service like that, called up and say, how much was I supposed to give? Huh? Yeah? And I saw the person in front, you know, three. Am I supposed to give like $33.30? You see? No, he was observing so carefully, you know, such stress to the old man. He called up just to ask what he should have done. You see, we know all this while that such practice really caused stress upon non-believers. And we don't want that. And biblically, the better way is just follow the Bible. The Bible puts the boxes there, and then we put a box there. If the church is too big, then we can put the boxes in strategic points. And as people come in or go out from the worship hall, they put in. Okay, so I hope you are clear now. As we close, we take note that it is such a blessing to partake in the Lord's Supper. But you must come to Christ in faith first. So are there questions or comments?